Open with me now in your Bibles to Psalm 23. We're going to go there in just a few minutes. Psalm 23. I have a book that I have read a few times, and the writer begins by talking about going to some famous, in particular, national parks. They're now national parks. They're parks that are they're now national parks, but they're really more of memorial parks, remembering what took place there. And he talks about some of the national parks that mark the sites of some of the bloodiest battles to ever take place in the Civil War. For one of the examples, in the Anaheim Creek in Maryland, for example, where an estimated 23,000 men were killed in a matter of hours, twice as many people as were in the War of 1812, the Mexican War, the Spanish-American War, all combined. Some of the Civil War writers say that you could walk across that entire field without ever touching the ground with your foot, because you would have walked across all the bodies. The cornfields were pouring out blood. Just very graphic images of how bloody. And so his perspective is, what he talks about is that now how easy it is for people to walk through what's now a park and not really be impacted by the ground that they're walking on, that it's a battlefield. It's now manicured lawns, the biggest fights over like who gets a parking space when you get there. Forts are now souvenir shops. And just how easy it is to go and visit a nice place, but go there with a perspective and not be impacted that there was some tragic, very hard-fought battles there. And so he likens that, spiritually speaking, to the spiritual battleground of this life, how the ground underneath our feet spiritually is covered in the same bodies and blood of those being killed spiritually each and every day. And sometimes, actually quite often, something that the New Testament writers in particular wrote about was the reality that there's a war going on. And he talks about how you and I sometimes walk through this life in the same way. We walk through this life as if we're walking through a manicured park. There's some little trifles over who gets this and who gets that, but we're not impacted. The New Testament writers are constantly trying to impress upon us that there is a very real war going on, and you're actually in that war whether you realize it or not. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul would say, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might," and you as a Christian need to put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, taking up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all, stand firm." Over and over and over again, he uses that language. So for a few minutes this morning, I want to look into God's Word with you. And I want us to appreciate, remind ourselves, maybe learn about, for some of you, that we actually have an adversary. And not only do we have an adversary, but we have one who he himself is committed to killing and taking anyone that he can with him. And then we're going to look at this from the topic, really from the perspective of, well, if that's true and he's after Christians and he's after us, who is he likely going to catch? And we'll look at what God's Word has to say about that. Let's bow in prayer, and then we will study that together. Our Lord and our Father, we come to you again as we continue offering our worship and our praise to you. As we have just talked about and just referenced from the Word that you have revealed to us, you and your wisdom have given us enough in your Word to reveal to us to understand that there is much more to this life than the things in it. That we are a part of a lot bigger plan. There is a lot bigger purpose of yours in this life than just the here and now in this flesh. And we know that you have revealed to us that there is one who stands opposed to you. He stands against you, and that is our adversary, the evil one, Satan. And he has rebelled against you, Father, and his desire is to undo everything that you have done. He is the master of all lies, the master of all deceit. And we know that you have told us that his desire is to not only rebel against you, but also to take those whom you love captive. And he desires to take us with him to the place that you have prepared that was made for him and his angels. And we know, Father, that through his workings, through his schemes, through his deceit, that there has been so many in this lifetime, the existence of mankind, who has fallen to those schemes. You have addressed that. You sent your Son to deal with sin. You sent your Son to destroy the works of the devil, as the writer John tells us. And this morning, we're going to, as we worship you, Father, we focus on our adversary. We focus on making it real to us that he is real, that he is after us, and that you, through your writers, through your Holy Spirit, you gave encouragements, you gave warnings, you gave instructions and teachings about those schemes of his, and how we are to be on guard against those things and how to stand firm. And so as we look at these things this morning, Father, help us put these things into our hearts. Give us the courage to be honest with ourselves, to examine ourselves, to discern you and your Son, that we can realize the need for change, for repentance if necessary, for steadfastness in our faith and our obedience to you in every way, so that though we will do so imperfectly, we can live this life in full faith of your as your children, and that when you decide the world is over and it is time to bring this to a close, Father, that we will be with you for eternity and not our adversaries. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. I want to go to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, hopefully you have your Bibles there. It's probably one of the most famous among people in terms of all the Psalms. But I want to quickly lay a foundation that's going to provide a foundation for some of the points to come. And in order to help this lesson kind of have the impact, or help us to understand what I think God's Word wants to understand, we gotta put ourselves and our minds in the mode of one of the illustrative ways that God gives in terms of our relationship with Him. And a lot of times that's in the shepherd-sheep relationship, right? And so we understand when you think about spiritual things and who we are as God's children, a lot of times Scripture refers to you and I as sheep. And one of the most famous Psalms is Psalm 23. This is a comforting Psalm, and it puts us in this mindset. We imagine ourselves as this sheep with this great shepherd. Listen to what he says in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want, obviously because he's my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's a lot of great lessons in this psalm. There's a lot of ways you could really expound it, but for our purpose this morning, I just want you to see the basic point. David is realizing and writing in poetic form that as you and I, as children of God, God's our shepherd. And if you process that illustration as a sheep with a shepherd, that just kind of makes sense in terms of comfort. Because really he's saying that as long as I follow the shepherd, as long as I stay right next to the shepherd, nothing bad can happen to me in terms of the evil one. As a sheep, there ain't no wolves, there ain't no lions, there ain't no bear. Nothing can get to me because my shepherd has a rod and a staff, and that gives me comfort. He talks about how I can sit down, and my shepherd can allow me to sit down in this green grass, and he can prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. My enemies want to kill me. They're right there, but as long as I sit right next to the shepherd, nobody can get me. And that gives me comfort because I'm a sheep, and he's my shepherd. Well, speaking of all those enemies, our adversary is then, later on in Scripture, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, to describe, to illustrate the kind of adversary, to help us process how serious this is. Peter, even though he doesn't necessarily talk about sheep per se, although we're going to talk about some of that later, he still gives the idea, you're still thinking shepherd sheep because the adversary is kind of like a lion, right? We have an adversary who stands opposed to God and he desires to kill us. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. We're told to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Some say to be alert or to be ready. Because your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So I'm with my shepherd. I'm a sheep and I'm with my shepherd. The Lord's my shepherd and I have all that comfort. And as long as I'm with him, I'm protected. Even though I'm there, Peter says, I still got to be looking. I still got to be watchful. I still got to be sober-minded so that I can stay with that shepherd because our adversary, he's like a lion. You know how lions hunt. You've read enough Scholastic magazines and you've watched enough Animal Planet to picture that, right? I don't have to illustrate that for you this morning. That's how he describes. If you think about how a lion hunts within the ferociousness of that, that's how he wants to describe as you're a little sheep with your shepherd. That's what we're up against, and that's how he operates. That's his modes. But why? Why does this lion want us? I mean, have you ever thought about in the fact that if Satan just wants to rebel against God, why doesn't he just rebel against God and leave everybody else alone? Well, it kind of makes sense, interestingly enough, if you think about this as a lion and a sheep. Let's step aside for a second. I don't know why anyone would want to swim with sharks. That's just dumb. The reason why God created sharks was to keep people out of the water, right? But let's say you want to go swim with sharks because you're having a weak moment in your mental facilities. And so you go do that, and that's all fun and good, and people do that. How comfortable would you be with, as soon as you got in the water and there's a ton of sharks around, somebody in the boat started chumming the water with a whole bunch of blood and throwing that right on top of you? That would not be cool, would it? Why? Because we know sharks are attracted to blood, and they like, right? Okay? Okay, go back to the lion. I can wrap my head around a safari. I can wrap my head around getting into an armored vehicle and driving through the wilderness and seeing a lot of ferocious animals, but I'm in the protection of a vehicle, right? But how many of us would want to go on a safari into the depth of lion country and walk by ourselves after being completely doused with some fresh, hot blood of a recently killed animal and just go walking? Well, see, no one wants to do that because you know exactly what would happen. It wouldn't take very long for you to meet said lion, right? Well, remember, we're sheep. If you go to Revelation chapter 5, why is the lion after us in particular? Well, it's because we're wearing something if we're truly disciples of God. I want to start in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. Between, as John gets these visions of the throne and the heaven and all this scene, between the throne, he says, and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, talking about Jesus, as though it had been slain, with seven horns, seven eyes, which were seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Right? He sees the lamb, though it had been slain. That's Jesus. Go to chapter 7, verse 14. Again, there's all this other stuff going on, but listen, I said to him, sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. He's talking about Christians. Guess what you and I are come in contact with through the symbolic action, although obedient action of baptism? Guess what we are baptized into, or baptized into his death? Guess what, figuratively, spiritually speaking, we're wearing because I'm a child of God? I'm wearing the blood of Jesus. You get the picture now? I am walking through lion country, doused in blood. I'm wearing the blood of my Savior, walking through the land with an adversary who is like a lion who's prowling around trying to attack me. That's why he wants us, right? And so imagine, okay, all of us in this room, we're all striving to do that. If you're a child of God, you're dousing the blood of God, you're walking in the blood of God, and you don't want to get caught. And so the question is, well, who is the lion likely going to catch? If we believe we're with the shepherd, what would need to take place in order for that lion to successfully catch one of those sheep? Well, that's kind of what I want to talk about this morning. I would say, first of all, using this illustrative picture in our minds, the lion will likely catch those who are alone or separated from the flock. We had that picture. As long as the whole flock's together and the whole flock is right there with the shepherd, nothing bad can happen because the shepherd protects. But if one of those sheep decides, I don't really want to be with the flock and I want to go over here and do my own thing and explore my own country on my own, well, now that sheep doused him, he's all by himself. And this is something that the New Testament writers would often talk about. Let me give you an example, a positive example in Acts chapter 2 of early Christians, what they devoted themselves to. They obeyed the gospel. They were actually already under a certain level of persecution because it wasn't a very popular thing, and it's fixing to get extremely unpopular. They're going to be dispersed. And so even through the apostles' teaching and even just the natural reaction, here's what Christians did. I'm in Acts chapter 2. Remember when 3,000 people obeyed the gospel? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done throughout through the apostles, and all who believed were together. And they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to any as had need. And day by day they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad, generous hearts. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They were together. They devoted themselves to being together. Why? Because I don't want to be separated from the flock. I don't want to be led astray. I want to be with God's people. And so as they did that, there came a time when some people decided, I don't need that. I don't need the flock. I mean, I got some things as a Christian I kind of need to do, but I don't really need all that. And what those people found out is they thought they could go their own way, and then you have a group of Christians who are now genuinely struggling with their faith, many of whom have turned away from it. And so the Hebrew writer gets involved. And the Hebrew writer says, I'm going to write you this letter to all you people who are greatly struggling with your faith, some who have departed from their faith, neglected their faith. And guess what he says to do? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. It's a warning. Let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Guess what the Hebrew writer says to do in order to strengthen your faith? You got to be together. Y'all have heard me say this 100 times, and I'll say it for 100 more. You cannot fulfill Hebrews 10 in terms of stirring people up to love and to good works unless you're with them. That just doesn't make any good flesh and common sense. The idea that I can fulfill all the one another passages in Scripture and say, well, I can do all that stuff for other people, but I'm just not going to be with them ever, and I don't really care to spend time with them. I'm not going to go worship with them. I'm going to separate myself from the flock. You can't do it. It's not possible. We have to be together. There is a call over and over and over again for, we will say, interdependence on one another. I don't have time to go through all the one another passages, but I will bring up James 5 and verse 16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed, because the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. There's a lot of things we got to do for one another, but this idea of I want to stay with the flock, I don't want to be separated from the flock. In order to do that, there's going to be time for the tempter, the deceitful tempter that we have, our adversary. He's going to be trying to pull me away. He's going to be trying to tempt me and lure me out of that flock so he can get me. And I'm going to be like, nope, I'm going to keep talking to my other flock members, my sheep, my brethren. I'm going to tell them, here's what I'm struggling with. Here's what's tempting me. I want you to pray for me. I want you to help me avoid going outside the flock. And there's a call to follow those who are watching over our souls. We're going to get to other lessons about this in the near future. I don't know when yet, but it's coming up soon. We have the great shepherd. We have the good shepherd. John chapter 10. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the shepherd. But in that same illustrative language throughout Scripture, even in the New Testament church, are those who are over us in the Lord who are given account for our souls. They're often called shepherds. The mentality, Acts 20. No, forget it. There's a shepherd mentality. And you and I are told as individual members of a congregation, we're to follow those people. We're to be in subjection. So I'm in Hebrews chapter 13. You can go to verse 7, where we're supposed to remember our leaders, those who spoke to us the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's kind of spiritual leadership in a nutshell. But if you go to verse 17, now we're talking about elders. Now we're talking about shepherds. We're to obey our leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over our souls as those who have to give an account, and let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. We're going to talk about what it means to be in submission. If you come tonight, we're going to talk about the very beginning lesson in a series of submission series, what all that means. We're going to get to elders one and down that line somewhere. We're just being submission to them, but he also says let them do this with joy. Picture a shepherd with a flock of sheep. The shepherd loves sheep. He loves them. What would cause a shepherd to shepherd with groanings? I think it's pretty easy to see, don't you? That sheep went away again. I got to go find him. I get him. Okay, I've encouraged you. I've got you. Okay, I brought you back. Okay, we're going back up. All right, we're making progress. Where's that sheep at again? How many times will it take for us as sheep to not only not submit to our leaders and elders, but to decide that we know better than God, we know better than Scripture, we know better than them, and we keep choosing to separate ourselves from the flock, and guess what our shepherds are having to spend many countless nights doing? Sometimes it's searching, sometimes it's finding, sometimes it's mourning because that sheep won't come back. Sometimes it's sleep. You see what I'm saying? Hebrew writer says don't do that. My responsibility is to follow so they don't have to, they can do it with joy, and that's to my benefit, the very end of that passage. So those who are alone and separated from the flock, the lion, he's probably going to catch you. Those who are spiritually weak and ill, and really more so in this, I need to clarify that, really more so by choice. There are going to be people who are spiritually weak only in terms of that there may be a brand new convert and they are in that growth process and they are growing as fast as they can, but just by time and circumstance, they're there. I'm talking about people who are spiritually weak and ill because that's a choice I've made to be. And it's really an ongoing problem, a challenge even from Scripture. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we often go to this passage, as we should. Why? Because Paul is recounting the instructions for the Lord's Supper, and he's correcting some things in Corinth. But there's a section, here's something I want you to notice that a lot of times we don't really focus on too much. I'm not going to read the whole, for time's sake, the whole what he received about the Lord's Supper. But we know he reiterates that from verses 23 through 27. But I want to start in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Right? That's usually where we stop. Look at verse 30. That's why. Because you haven't discerned the body, because you haven't examined yourself, that's why many of you are weak. That's why many of you are ill, and some have even died, he says. You see how that fits in with our theme? Paul, the encouragement is, listen, as I'm a child of God and I have this shepherd, I need to be constantly, not only on the Lord's Day, we do need to on the Lord's Day, but not only on the Lord's Day, I need to be constantly discerning the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. What does that mean in the big picture? I think we can just summarize that. I need to be constantly thinking about who God is, what he's done for me, and what he deserves from me. What I owe him in my life, what he deserves from me in my life, my obedience, my faith. And if I find myself going through life not discerning what the sacrifice that Christ has made for me, what will happen is I will be spiritually weak and ill because I'll be focused on self. And I'm going to be led astray. I'm going to be weak in those will. And some have taken that to the point where they've died. And so there's a responsibility that we have one to another. If you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he talks about our responsibility one to another, but also indicates that there are times when people are spiritually weak and spiritually ill. Let's start in verse 12. Paul says, I want to ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and then be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, to do what? He talks about we need to admonish the idle. By idle, we're talking about people who have decided because they've separated themselves from the flock and they're not engaging in the work of the Lord. They're not engaging in worshiping the Lord. They're not engaging. They're idle. You get the picture. They're not doing anything. I don't walk up to that person. If I find it to be through whatever means, communication, however long, if I find it to be someone's just deciding to be idle, that's not a, hey, I love you, pat you on the back and say, good job, see you next week. That's a, you need to be warned. Because I don't want you to be spiritually weak. I don't want you to be spiritually ill. I don't want you to be separated from the flock. So we admonish those who are idle. But sometimes we spend time also in the same flock of people. There are people who are faint-hearted. I don't think it's hard to appreciate even right now with this 170-something people, there are people with us right now that are faint-hearted. There's people who have family members who are terminally ill. There's people here who have recently lost loved ones. There's people here who are dealing with health challenges themselves. There's people who are here who are working out marriage issues. There are people here who are working out parenting issues. Faint-heartedness is not hard to find. If I separate myself from the flock, I can't be a part of that. No, I don't want to be spiritually weak and ill. I encourage those who are faint-hearted. There are some people who are weak, and by this version of weak, I'm talking about some people are just newer to faith. They haven't had enough time and opportunity to grow and mature and have the strength that other people have now. And so my job is to say, well, okay, if you're weak in faith for that reason, I need to help those people, not be mad at them. Not, as a matter of fact, with the next one, I got to be patient with all these people, he goes on to say. But I'm considering where they're at in their life, and I'm taking an active responsibility to try to keep them all in this flock so the lion doesn't catch them. The lion is likely to catch, by all of that, leads to those who are really slow to mature. And again, by my definition, how I'm using that terminology so we understand is really, again, really by choice. I know that not everybody thinks the same way. Not everyone grows the same way. Not everyone grows at the same speed. We all differ in that, in our personalities and our abilities. I'm talking about, though, there's an overall responsibility for all of us to grow, and yet sometimes there are those of us at times in our lives where we're very slow to mature. Hebrews chapter 5 talks about that, the implication by this time, verse 11 through 14. There's a lot of great things he was trying to say about Jesus Christ. He says, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Why? Well, it's because you become dull of hearing. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of... You need milk, not solid food. And everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. Solid food is for the mature, but those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You might be with us this morning, and because you're newer to Scripture, I don't want you to feel guilty about that. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about people who have been Christians for years. I'm talking about people who have been Christians for decades. And something happens in their life, and you walk in thinking, okay, we're going to have this deep, deep spiritual conversation, and where do you always have to go back to? The most basic principles of Christianity to begin with. And sometimes we say, knowledge is, when people rebel, when people disobey, it's rarely because of a lack of knowledge. And what we're saying about that is, okay, at the end of the day, if you press somebody, well, don't you know that in general, God's word says this is wrong? They could probably say, yeah. But what you find is that because they don't have constant discerning by practice, as he talks about, they don't know God's word. We don't know God's word sometimes. And we don't really fully understand what the Lord's will. We like to make it up. I love to say the Bible says, doesn't the Bible say in some place, and then just just spit off something that sounds good. That don't work, though. We're to look carefully then how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. We're supposed to make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And that's our theme for the year. I don't want to understand what my will is. I want to understand what His will is. And then I need to do that. And I need to submit to that. We're going to talk about that sometime tonight. And as we think about growing and as we think about His will, we don't need to be slow of heart to believe and obey. I think about the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24, Jesus talked to some guys, and there's some recounting of the apostles. But anyways, Jesus was quoted as saying, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. He's trying to impart some gifts. They had heard the words, but they were just, I just don't know if I fully believe that. I just don't know if I can accept that. They're slow of heart by choice because it was in conflict with their own will. Last one. The lion is likely to catch those who are careless and foolish. There are times when, as a sheep of a flock, we... As my dad says, we get a little bit too big for our britches. We put a little bit too much faith in ourselves. We conclude that, well, because I'm a mature Christian for X amount of years, I understand that so-and-so really couldn't handle that situation, but I've got this. I'm on a higher spiritual plane than they are. I can handle all this stuff, right? 1 Corinthians chapter, I don't know why I went backwards, chapter 10. And starting in verse 6. This is also a phrase that's found quite a few times. We're only going to look at one example. I'm going to start in verse 6. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and they sat down to drink and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and then 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God's faithful, and he won't let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from it. Flee from idolatry. You see what he's saying there? He gives all these examples of God's people when they thought they could handle something. And I think Paul can see the mentality and the attitude and the state of heart that, well, yeah, I know that people have done those things and they have fallen in those ways. I know all that. I would never make that same mistake. There ain't no way Satan's going to get me. I can make it across this field and back without the shepherd, and he can't catch me. Famous last words, right, of Christians? Instead of, hey, y'all watch this, I got this. Paul says, take heed to yourselves. Take heed lest you fall. You who think that you stand. Over and over and over again. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Again, we're told to be sober-minded. We're to be watchful because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's very true. But I also want you to notice the very next verse. We're then told in the very next verse to resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. That's a lot bigger flock he's talking about. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul would say, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. That's if we stand firm in the Lord's grace by the power of his might. That all goes back to Psalm 23. Is he my shepherd or is he not? Am I standing with my shepherd every day or am I not? If you're with us this morning and you want that protection that we just talked about in 2 Thessalonians, if you want that protection from the Lord, if you want the comfort that he offers you as the good shepherd, as a good shepherd, he's standing waiting to welcome you, as he talks about in Psalm 23. He wants to provide you with that, and we want to talk about that with you. Maybe you're with us this morning, and you realize you've been separated from the flock for a variety of reasons, whatever it is. You're here, and you feel weak in faith. You're not where you want to be spiritually. You have fallen due to carelessness, and you're struggling to get back up. You're not alone. I want you to please pray about that. Turn your heart again and begin seeking God, and he will help you, and he will draw close to you, James says. We're here to encourage you and help you because we're weak and we're feeble, and we can have patience because our God surely has patience with us. And we want to encourage you in that, pray with you about that, and pray for you about that. And we ask you, let us know as we sing this song.